Did you know that there were actually schools for Santas? For Santa Claus? I didn't. But thanks to Yahoo News this week, I learned that they're everywhere. I mean, in numerous countries, there are schools that actually teach department store and mall Santas how to be jolly, and how to laugh, and how to interact with children, entertain their answers and their questions and their little quirky natures. And the purpose of that Yahoo article, though, was to inform us that this year one of the largest of these schools, the Charles W. Howard Santa Claus School, is actually changing their curriculum. This year, as part of their training, they are adding a course on lowering expectations. You heard me right. They are training their Santas to lower expectations because of the economic situation. Santas are being trained to help moms and dads who are struggling financially by lowering the expectations of the children that sit on their laps, trimming their Christmas lists, and therefore making them more reasonable in these dark days. Well, if joy and expectation of Christmas hangs in the balance based on what may or may not be on your list, then these are dark days indeed. But for followers of Christ, this time of year should do anything but lower your expectations. For followers of Christ, this is a time of year that we spend celebrating the one who came, as John Calvin says, not empty-handed, but well-stocked with gifts. Gifts to enrich His people. Now it is true, we live in dark days. Days that have been darkened by wars and rumors of wars, terrorism and worsening economy, evil and immorality surround us, darkness not only at the corporate level but individual levels, troubled marriages, struggling businesses, loss of vocations. And the politicians say they can fix it. Give them four more years and they'll prove it. Or get rid of the bums and give us 4 years and we'll try to fix it. Sociologists say they can fix it. Psychologists say they can fix it. Economists say they can fix it. Some say the free market will fix itself. But it always seems that everyone has an answer, but no one ever succeeds. But beloved, there's hope. There is hope in these dark days. In fact, I want us to spend this first Sunday of Advent looking at a passage of Scripture that was written during some pretty dark days. And I want us to hear what the prophet Isaiah says about the one who can fix it all. Let's turn this morning to the 11th chapter of Isaiah. And let's read together, beginning in verse 1 down to verse 10. And let's hear God's inerrant and infallible Word. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand over the adder's den. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples, and of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. May God bless the reading and the reception of his word. May he write its eternal truths upon our hearts. Have you ever been driving along and you look over to your right or left, and where this huge stand of trees once stood, now it looks like a bomb has gone off? It's completely leveled. Just a week before, there stood a beautiful, thick, lush forest mingled with hardwoods and pines, and now they all lay on the ground. They're being loaded onto large trucks. And no matter why they're clearing the land, it's always a depressing thing to see. But that's a perfect picture of what Isaiah is painting in this passage. Isaiah tells us earlier in this book that he received his call to be a prophet in the year that King Uzziah died. By the time Isaiah writes these words, the nation of Israel had been divided for nearly 200 years into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And the Assyrians had come in and they had completely destroyed. They had cut down, they had leveled the northern kingdom of Israel. They had removed their kings. They had transplanted their people. And they had replanted people that they had conquered from other lands in that area. That's where we get the Samaritans from, the intermingled Samaritans. And Isaiah, who appears to be a resident of Jerusalem that is in the southern kingdom, is told by God that the same thing that's happened to the north is about to happen to the south. The entire royal line of David will be leveled. The kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, were from the family of David. They retained that lineage. They were descendants of King David. David, to whom God had made a covenant with and promised his throne would never have an end, was going to be leveled. Uzziah is dying. Uzziah's reign was marvelous, by the way. It must be said that during this time, the southern kingdom enjoyed great prosperity, greater material wealth than many other times in the nation's history. But it was also a time of unprecedented immorality. It was a time that Isaiah would describe as a land filled with unclean lips, lips that were not even fit to utter the name Yahweh. And because of their unfaithfulness and unrighteousness, Isaiah was called by God to deliver the message that the southern kingdom would soon be cut down. You look to the north and you see the destruction and the desolation and the despair. You see it laying in ruins. Well, it's coming your way. Just as the kings of the north have been cut down, so will yours. These are truly dark days. David's throne will look as if it's been completely exterminated. But a day is coming. A day is coming when from the destruction and devastation, from the trees that have been completely leveled, there's going to be a shoot that pops up. Just a little twig. Life will spring from this dead stump. From the human eyes, it looks like there's no life in it. The mighty kings of Judah, kings that have David's blood flowing through their veins, have been totally cut down. But there's roots that are far too deep under this stump to deprive the house of David of life. And from those roots will emerge a branch that will derive life from those roots and shall grow, and that branch shall bear fruit. What kind of fruit? Material possessions? Prosperity? No, they had that under Uzziah's reign. The prophet here is concerned with fruit that is far more important than material wealth. The fruit here is this branch bearing spiritual fruit. Fruit that comes from lives that have been changed. And how will he do that? How will this king from the line of David, this little sprout that becomes a branch, how will it produce spiritual fruit in the lives of his people? By being equipped to give such gifts. Not by coming empty-handed, but by being well stocked with gifts to enrich his people. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "This shoot of Jesse will have the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him." This Spirit who is a person who is distinct from him, but who, like we've been studying in Genesis, will hover over him like a mother hen hovers over her chicks, will brood over him, not just in some measure, but without measure. In him the fullness of God will dwell. And the Spirit will enrich him with gifts that he himself will be able to bestow upon his people. Now again, as John Calvin says, this list is not exhaustive. This is not the only gifts he possesses. This is a gift of the ones that are necessary. And by necessary, we mean that the things that we need a king to be. First, verse 2 says this king will receive from the Spirit wisdom and understanding. This king will have the ability to render right decisions at the right time so that his actions will always be right and just. He'll have more than intelligence. He'll be more than articulate. He will have wisdom. He will have the ability to rightly appraise situations and render right decisions. He will have the ability to receive information and quickly and correctly infer conclusions that will demonstrate an understanding that far surpasses any Supreme Court. And such understanding and such knowledge will be difficult. So this Spirit will also give this king counsel and might. He will not only know the right thing to do, he'll have the backbone to do it. He'll have the firmness and the constancy and the resolve to do the right, the just, and the good thing, no matter what the polls say. He will have real courage. Because his zeal will not be about retaining his position, re-election, maintaining his throne, or his own glory. Because his zeal will be something beyond himself. His zeal will be for someone beyond himself. Because the Spirit will give him a knowledge and a fear of the Lord. A recognition of who truly is the Sovereign One. A recognition of the absolute holiness of Yahweh that will produce a reverential awe that this king will prostrate himself before his will and do the good pleasure of God the Father Almighty. Who will bow his head and pray until his sweat becomes like blood and says, "Not my will, but yours be done." But this king will not only have knowledge and wisdom and counsel. He will not only be accurate, he will also be just and righteous. Look at verse 3. Often kings look for qualities in others that they can use for themselves. Kings often surround themselves with men and women whose attributes they can use to their advantage. Nothing brings a king more pleasure than seeing someone who can serve their own interests. When they hear someone who can further their agenda, they delight in it. But this king, Isaiah says, this king delights not in what he sees and not in what he hears. He delights in the holiness and devotion of the Lord. And actually, the Hebrew here indicates that what brings this king pleasure is that he can smell the devotion to the Lord. He can smell faithfulness to Yahweh, to capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He's completely like any other king or ruler. His judgments are not based on ordinary sources of information, what he can see and what he can hear. He can't be fooled by outward expressions of piety and devotion. He can smell a fraud a million miles away. What this king delights in, what pleases this king, is true holiness and the fear of the Lord. And that's how he will govern. Look at verse 4. Who are the most neglected and abused by kings, by those in power? The poor. Those who have no power, no means. Those are the people who are most laid aside by the haughty and lofty gifts or goals of the king. But not this king. With righteousness, this king shall judge the poor. He'll decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Because this king, who is not taken in by what he sees, who will not judge according to outward shows and appearances, who will not be persuaded by words in his ear, he will also not be bribed, nor will he oppress the poor and the political for political gain. This king cares for the poor because this king offers what no other king can possibly offer: absolute justice. And the only thing that makes absolute justice possible is absolute knowledge. And from the absolute knowledge and absolute justice, this king will bring absolute judgment. Verse 4 says, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. Meaning that the whole earth is under his dominion. The word of this king will judge those who oppress. The breath of his mouth will smite those who through their injustice mistreat and trample underfoot the poor. As if his words were a two-edged sword. But that doesn't mean that this king will never run into opposition. There will be foes. There will be those who oppose, a great opposition to his rule. That's why Isaiah says what he says in verse 5. Now, I'm not joking when I say this. I've been preaching long enough now to re-engage you. I'm not joking when I say this. When verse 5 speaks of a belt, here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about the belt that's worn by the world champion of the WWF. The World Wrestling Federation. I'm not joking. I want you to think of the biggest, flashiest belt, perhaps even one with a spinner on it. Because that's the idea that Isaiah is saying here. When verse 5 speaks of a belt, he's speaking of the ancient world practice of wrestling. Competitors in ancient wrestling would put on a belt around their waist, and their goal was to rip that belt off their opponent, to take the belt, and be the champion. But what Isaiah is saying to his immediate audience here is these days are dark. The northern kingdom of Israel has been leveled. The southern kingdom's day is coming. King Uzziah is dying. There is, in all intents and purposes, from the human perspective, no hope. But I'm here to tell you there is hope. There is one coming. There is a king coming that is not like any king that any nation has ever seen. A king that we can expect to be fully equipped with absolute knowledge and absolute justice that no one can defeat. No one can take his belt, and he will reign as champion. And what will his reign as champion be like? What can we expect his kingdom to be like? Well, if he's a king like no other, his kingdom will be like no other. With a king equipped like that, you would expect his kingdom to be different than the world's. You know, the kingdom of Assyria, that would come to an end. The kingdom of the Greeks, that would come to an end. The kingdom of the Romans, that would come to an end. I debated whether to say this or not. The kingdom of the United States, that will come to an end. But the kingdom of this fully equipped king will be everlasting. If verses 2 through 5 show us the difference between this coming king and all other earthly kings, then verses 6 through 8 show us what distinguishes his kingdom from all other earthly kingdoms. If he is what a king should be, then this is what his kingdom should be. Unlike the kingdoms of the earth, his kingdom will be marked with peace and harmony. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 begins by describing a situation where all hostility and enmity have been removed. Verse 6 begins with known enemies dwelling together in perfect harmony. The hostility that once existed between a wolf and a lamb and the leopard have been removed. They dwell together. All animosity and strife have ceased. Sandwiched right between two carnivorous beasts is this little lamb. But it can live because all ill will has been dealt with in this kingdom. Then the image is reversed. Instead of two carnivorous beasts on either side of a little lamb, now there's the picture of a calf and a fatted calf on each side of a lion. And if that's not remarkable enough, those three animals together are being led by a little child. Now, those of you who are involved in 4-H and deal with calves on a regular basis, you know they may be young, but they're incredibly strong. In fact, he's not here to defend himself, so I can say this. My understanding is one of these calves drug big old Ben LaHaye around for miles before he got tired. The calf got tired, by the way. Well, here you have two calves on either side of a lion, and all three are being gently led, not by some college freshman, but by a little fella like Seth. The Hebrew indicates here an inexperienced child will lead them because all hostility and enmity have been quieted under this king's reign. Verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze, and their young, their future generations shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. This is a kingdom of perpetual and permanent peace, extending to future generations because the king has changed their very natures. There's a reversal of their nature. And how far will that reversal of their natures extend? Well, this king's power is so great that even the enmity that is pronounced as part of the curse all the way back to the fall has been radically transformed. This king will overcome enmity that is between the seed of the woman and the serpent. Look at what verse 8 says this kingdom will be like. Under his reign, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Now, listen. Whether Isaiah is speaking of a peace among literal animals, or whether Isaiah is using these animals, the wolf, the leopard, the lion, and the bear, to represent powerful nations that are always making war and breathing threats against Israel, whatever he means by this, he has the same point. And his point is that we can expect the kingdom of this king to be one of peace. In verse 9 he says, "There will be no hurt, no destruction in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And there it is. When shall these things be? When shall the earth know this kind of peace, where there's no war against nations, where ravenous beasts can live side by side with little lambs without destroying them? Verse 9 says, when the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That means filled to capacity. When the earth is filled to capacity with the knowledge of the Lord, then the world will know this kind of peace. Think about that, beloved. Before there can be peace, there must be knowledge. Knowledge that must fill the earth to capacity before this piece of Isaiah that he's describing here can be a reality. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says that in that day, in the day when the knowledge of the Lord fills to capacity the earth as the waters covers the sea, in that day the root of Jesse, that little shoot that humbly popped up in the midst of these dark days, he will stand as a signal to the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The Apostle Paul uses this verse to close out his letter to the Romans because Paul sees this as talking about him. Paul sees himself as living in the time that Isaiah is writing about, a time when the earth is being filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Beloved, this is why we celebrate Christmas every year. This is why we celebrate the birth of Jesus. We celebrate the humble birth of Jesus born in a stable in Bethlehem, because that humble beginning, that little boy lying in a manger, is the shoot of Jesse, who at his baptism, as the water was poured over him, the Spirit of the Lord rested upon, whom the Spirit gifted with wisdom and understanding, whom the Spirit gifted with counsel and might, whom the Spirit gifted with knowledge and the fear of the Lord, who did battle in the wilderness with the devil and overcame his temptations, retaining his belt as champion, when the first Adam could not, who did not judge people like other men by what he saw and what he heard, but who could smell the devotion of the Lord from a mile away, who judged the poor and the oppressed with righteousness, until one day when Satan thought he had finally wrestled the belt away from him, 3 days later he found out who the real title holder is when Jesus was victoriously raised from the dead, only to ascend into heaven to do what? To sit on his throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what about his kingdom? How's his kingdom doing? Well, I want you to think about it this way. 2,000 years ago, when those covenant roots that ran all the way back to our first parents in that garden, when they sprouted out of that stump of Jesse in the birth of Jesus, how many nations? How many had knowledge of the Lord capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. How many? One. One nation on the face of the earth knew what it was like to serve the God of heaven and earth. Even after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, only a handful of people looked to Jesus with faith. Well, what's happened to His kingdom? Has it diminished? Has it failed? Has it suffered loss? No. Isaiah is absolutely right. As Jesus reigns from heaven, His kingdom is growing and growing and growing. His peace and His righteousness and His justice are expanding and extending to all nations and all peoples and all tribes and all tongues. Jesus is at this very moment conquering the entire world. Now you might say, Pastor, how in the world can you say that? These are dark days. Look around you. Look at how dark it is. Look at the economic forecast. Look at the immorality that surrounds us. Look at the wars and rumors of wars. Pastor, you need to lower your expectations. No. Let us forget for just a minute that we are the center of the universe. Imagine, if you will, that the kingdom of Christ can have success outside of the U.S. Did you know that the UN, the United Nations, an organization not known for its friendliness to the Christian faith, did you know that by the year 2025, they have estimated, that's only 14 years away, by the way, by the year 2025, they've estimated that at a minimum, there's going to be 200 million professors of Jesus Christ in Africa. Some of their projections go as much as 600 million, depending on the genocide that the persecuted church is already experiencing there. Beloved, that is more or equal to everybody in the U.S., and the same would be true in China and India if we could somehow get accurate results and tabulations. Lower our expectations. Never. Jesus did not take the throne to fail. Jesus is a king that is not empty-handed, but well-stocked with gifts to enrich His people. He pours out of heaven the same Spirit that rested upon Him to rest upon His people and enrich them with gifts of wisdom and understanding, with the ability to not only know what the right actions are, but take them and have the backbone to stand by them. He pours out His Spirit to give us knowledge and a fear of the Lord. With His Spirit indwelling us, we too can judge without eyes and ears, but with righteousness and equity. This shoot of Jesse, this branch, is still today bearing much fruit. If you want a Christmas list, here it is. Ask for these things. Ask for wisdom and understanding. Ask for counsel and might. Ask for knowledge and a fear of the Lord. Ask for righteousness and justice. But don't ask for those things in a self-serving, stingy way. Ask that the King of heaven would give those gifts far and wide. That the knowledge of the Lord would fill the earth to capacity as the waters cover the sea. Now that's a Christmas list. Because that's what Christmas is all about. Is that reason enough for your expectations to be raised? Is that cause for celebration? Is that cause for singing? Is that cause for hope? You bet it is. Lower your expectations. Give me a break. We stand here with the most glorious news, and all the earth needs to hear it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, We have in Jesus a King that is enthroned in heaven where no one can take His belt. Though the world and the devil and his enemies thought He was down for the count, He was raised from the dead 3 days later, claiming for Himself to be our champion. Jesus, in His humanity, who had the blood of David running through His veins, David, who cut the head off of the giant Goliath, was still no match for our champion Jesus, who crushed the head of the serpent as He went to the cross of Calvary, as He was resurrected, and as He ascended to pour out His gifts and enrich His people, that His kingdom may extend as far as the east is from the west. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that the knowledge of the Lord will cover this earth as the waters cover the sea, that You will fill this earth to capacity with a knowledge of Yourself, that You will lift up Your Son, Jesus, and that He may reign in the hearts of peoples from all nations and all tribes and all tongues. Heavenly Father, as we begin our celebration of this Advent season of the coming of our Lord, let us remember that in the office of King, we have a ruler that all the kings of the nations will bow before. We have a ruler worth serving. A ruler that took upon Himself our punishment. A ruler that was crowned victorious by being raised from the dead. Let us go forth triumphantly. Let us anticipate the coming of our Savior, when His kingdom of peace will be known in its fullest. When nations that war against nations and men who take the lives of men, and when little babies lose their lives, will be no more. Let us celebrate that the shoot of Jesse has indeed come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, God.